My dearly respected friends, we welcome you here to our Bible-based address this evening to the title, The Importance of Believing the Entire Bible. And our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother, Mr. Jonathan Morse, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from Luke chapter 24 and from verse 13 through to verse 31. That reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address for this evening to the title, The Importance of Believing the Entire Bible. And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Jonathan Morse.
Thank you, Brother Simeon. And good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The topic for our discussion this evening is a somewhat subtle twist on the importance of believing the Bible. It suggests the possibility of Christians who think that it's acceptable to pick and choose portions of the Bible that they want to believe in and portions they do not, for reasons best known to them. And there are certainly Christians who accept only the New Testament, rejecting the entirety of the Old Testament. They see it as irrelevant, objectionable, barbaric, and out of sorts with the modern civilized world. And then there are those who go that one step further, as men always do. There are those who only believe in the four Gospels records because it's just the pure words of Jesus, they say. And given that the Bible has 66 books and there are four Gospels, these individuals are rejecting 94% of the Bible by book. As far as we, the Christadelphians, are concerned, we graciously accept the Bible in its entirety. Why? Well, that's what we're here to discuss this evening. First of all, let's start by describing what the Bible is. It is a collection of 66 ancient writings, which are divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is comprised of 39 books, written over a period of a millennia, the most recent of which is around 2,500 years old. The New Testament has 27 books, written about 1,900 years ago, over a period of roughly 50 years. Many of the books of the Bible bear the author's name in the title, others do not. For example, the book that we read from this evening, that's entitled Luke, which is the name of the person who authored that particular book. Yet while all the books of the Bible were written by someone, the ultimate source of what was written is God. And we'll cite the words of the Apostle Peter to explain. The Apostle Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And in this passage, Peter uses the word prophecy three times, and it means, the original Greek, signifies any divine revelation that declares the will and purpose of God. And at the time that Peter wrote, this more sure word of prophecy was the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament didn't exist back then. Peter says this prophetic word is firm and steadfast, like a rock. It can be trusted. Peter encourages the reader to take heed to its message, likening it to a bright light in a dark place. And certainly, Scripture promotes enlightenment. The reason why Peter asserts this is because the Scriptures were not written at the behest of men. The holy men he refers to may have certainly held the writing implement, but what was written was and is of God, who, through his Spirit power, prompted men to write what he wanted them to write. Therefore, we can assert accurately that the Bible is the Word of God. And here we have a couple of passages where, first of all, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, who is alluding to Old Testament scriptures. He says, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And he's alluding to the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God. And notice that word, every. And then we have the Old Testament passage. The word that came to Nathan is that which is recorded in the following verses. He says, "And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying," and what was recorded, what was said, is there recorded thereafter in the following verses. And from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, all of it. And we will do well to remember that. And so we have an assertion point that we want to make here, that the Bible is the precious Word of God, all of it. It is God's revealed will to men. But what is the purpose of the Word of God? Why has God chosen to give us his Word? Well, we'll quote some words from the Apostle Paul, and in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "And that from a child," speaking to Timothy, his protege, "thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And here, Paul is speaking to his protege Timothy and reflecting on his knowledge of the scriptures, which he says can achieve something quite remarkable when coupled with faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation. From what? From sin and death. How does it do that? The Word of God contains God's moral law, which contains the principles and practices that, when heeded, reset a man's moral compass toward godly principles. It develops in that man a desire to walk in accordance with the ways of God, as demonstrated by Jesus Christ, his Son. And Paul continues. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," all of it, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And Paul is concurring here with Peter as to the mechanism by which the Holy Scriptures were written, divine inspiration. And the Greek word means, as it shows up there in blue, God breathed, God exhaled, he gave us his word. And when we take in that word, it's akin to breathing in God's moral atmosphere, and it can change us. It can change us to be in harmony with God when we walk according to his commandments. And Paul then explains in more detail the Word of God, how it makes us wise unto salvation. So we have a number of points here which we'll quickly go through. Four qualities. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. The Word of God does all of this. All of the Word does all of this. And when a man so allows the Word of God to act on his mind, then that which Paul states in the next verse comes to pass, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished, furnished unto all good works. The man will be a man of God, complete with good works, showing the quality of his faith. This is the aim of the Word of God, which in the days of Paul was the Old Testament. And does the New Testament teach anything different? It does not. We would not expect it to either, given that God is the author of both Testaments. What we have shown thus far is that the Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, was written so that men might read it, believe it, and live godly lives. All Scripture contributes to this. And we assert that there is no scope for rejection of any part of the Scripture. Nowhere in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, does it ever suggest that the Old is deprecated or of no use, speaking about the Word of God. God does not change. The Scripture tells us that too. Indeed, speaking from the Word, the book of Revelation, the Lord says this, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And that's what Jesus said. And yes, it certainly is a statement made in the context of the book of Revelation. But why would it not apply to everything else? All Scripture, no exception. The Bible is the Word of God, and it holds a very important message that is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It is God's declared will and purpose for earth and mankind on it. The intent is that men read it, believe it, trust it, and live according to its teachings. I'd now like to talk about belief. There are many compelling reasons for believing the Bible. Here are two: the account of creation and how it presents a logical and understandable explanation for the meaning of life. The prophetical writings concerning Israel, which in 1948, after almost 2,000 years of not being a nation, was once again a nation. We will look at only the first one very briefly due to time constraints. And what we will discover is that that which is referred to in the book of Genesis stretches like a thread throughout Scripture, binding it together as the Word of God. And the same would be true if we looked at the prophecies concerning Israel. So why are we here? If you believe the wise of the world, they will not be able to tell you. Instead, they will claim it's all down to mindless random chance operating over thousands of millennia. They call it evolution. It offers no reason, no direction for earth or mankind, and no hope. By contrast, the Bible tells us precisely why we are here. In the book of Genesis, we learn how God took a lifeless, lightless globe and in 6 24-hour days transformed it into a wonderful ecosystem teeming with vibrant life. And what we read in Genesis chapter 1 is prescribed and deliberate. Every day starts with a declaration of the aim, which is then carried out and the result observed. The grand architect, the God of heaven, the author of the Bible, had a plan and a purpose. What then was the purpose in creating man? Well, we read it in this verse here. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The context of this verse is the sixth day. The creation of man warranted a very special design brief. Man was to be in physical form like God, and he was to be capable of understanding the moral laws of God. Other creatures are intelligent, some very much so, but none but man can grasp and comprehend God's moral laws. Only man has the mental capacity to understand from God's perspective right and wrong. And by this, man would be suited to have dominion over the lower creation. Man was also created with a free will, that he could make the choice whether to hear and obey or not. God was and is not interested in blind obedience. God wants men to hear and obey and love him and respect him for his ways. And this is precisely what Paul was telling Timothy. And with regards to creation, the scripture tells us that God was pleased with his work. Yet there is something that brings even greater pleasure to God. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Almighty God derives great pleasure when men and women respect and respond to his word in obedience. And it is God's intention to fill this earth with men and women like those spoken of here. And here's this next passage, tells us a little bit about what God wants to do in the future, what he intends to do. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what is the glory of the Lord? His character. We'll see that in a little while. God intends to fill this earth with godly men and women to his honour and glory. That is why we are here. Solomon puts it this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What the Genesis account of creation tells us is that Almighty God is the creator and man is the created. This is a hierarchy that we do well to accept. If we were to move to Genesis chapter 2, we would learn that when God issues a commandment, he expects men to obey it. That's precisely what Solomon is saying. And to add further weight to the Genesis record, we will now learn that both the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and the Apostle Paul place a stamp of acceptance on the record by quoting from it. So here we have a couple of passages where, in the first case, the Lord quotes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He says, Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's his stamp of approval, agreement, by turning to the Genesis account as a source of authority. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. And he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And it may be stating the obvious, but both Jesus Christ and Paul believed the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they appealed to it as a source of authority for their teaching, which in time became integrated into the New Testament. And there are other passages that refer to the Genesis account of creation as well. Psalm 104, verses 14 to 15, and Psalm 136, verses 7 to 9. And then there's Job chapter 38, verses 8 to 11. And there are other passages as well. And the biblical account of creation outlines an intelligent orchestration of all that makes up the world in which we live. That world, in turn, proclaims the existence of an intelligent creator by virtue of clear evidence of design. So we have this principle here that we want to assert, that God is the creator and man is the created. And there are obvious implications from that with regards to the subject matter we're discussing this evening. Well, let's turn to the Old Testament now and spend a little bit of time looking at some Old Testament writings and which are used as a source of authority for New Testament writings. So, first of all, we have some statistics there. I have some Bible software that suggests there are 237 occasions when the Old is quoted in the New, but some of those occasions result in multiple New Testament hits. Some other sources state up to 380 occasions, and others an even greater number, which I can't substantiate. Regardless, the New Testament frequently references the Old Testament. Put another way, New Testament writers, under the divine inspiration, turn to the Old, also under divine inspiration, to establish teachings in the New. Therefore, God himself is underpinning the importance of the writings of the Old. And quite frankly, it would be impossible to correctly understand the New Testament if you didn't have access to the Old. There'd be so much that just would not make sense, and we'll probably touch on that a little bit further. Now consider the Lord Jesus Christ. One resource counts Jesus making 180 quotes from 1,800 verses. And in every case, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all he had. So, prophets. Jesus frequently uses the term law and the prophets to make a point. Here is one such instance. He says to those who were in dialogue with him, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," which is obviously what they were accusing him of, "or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's a very interesting statement. He's not destroying, he's fulfilling. And he says so with emphasis. He's telling us that the new builds on the old. The old is the foundation for the new. And out of curiosity, what is spoken of in the old that Jesus fulfills? Well, here's one such passage. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Moses and the prophets all teach the future coming of Messiah, and Jesus was he. Philip, knowing the scripture, was aware of what it said concerning Jesus, the Redeemer and King of Israel, and was able to thus identify the Messiah when he came. He used the scripture to help him identify. Would anyone suggest that because we look back rather than forward, as Nathanael did, that these teachings are somehow now irrelevant? We can learn so much more about the Lord Jesus Christ by reading Old Testament writings. Isaiah 53 would be a very powerful example. And who would not hunger and thirst to learn more of Jesus Christ, our Saviour? And again, here's another passage. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now that passage comes out of our reading today. And the background to that was that Jesus had been crucified and he'd been raised from the dead. And the apostles were blindsided by the fact that he who they thought was going to become the king over Israel had been crucified. And they were grappling with these things. And Jesus came to them and he asked them some questions. And when he got to a certain point in the conversation, he told them that they were fools and slow of heart, and then began to expound from the Old Testament things concerning himself. And what was their response? As we read, their hearts burned in them because they knew the scriptures to which he was referring. The Lord Jesus was teaching things concerning himself using the Old Testament. And here is, from the same chapter, another passage. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Remember, he said he was here to fulfill. which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, we're talking about a significant portion of the Old Testament here. So you can see the scope where we're talking about the law. It's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets. Well, that's Isaiah through to Malachi. And then we have 150 Psalms constituting the book of Psalms. That's a fair whack of scripture. It's probably more than 50% at least. I didn't do the calculations, I'll be honest, but it would have to be more than 50%. And all of these writings, at some point in their writing, talk about the Lord Jesus. They talk about Messiah and how he's going to come and do certain things. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled those certain things. And if Jesus sees the scriptures in this way as so important, surely we should too. So the Ten Commandments were a core feature of the law of Moses. And we read this in Matthew, which is, someone was asking him the question, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which, by the way, are those things which spoke concerning the Lord Jesus. He came to fulfil the law. He doesn't dismiss the Ten Commandments because he sees how important they are in underpinning his mission and everything he stands for. And there's two concepts which he is promoting here: man's relationship with God and man's relationship with his fellow. And the writings of the apostles follow the same theme, reaching back to the Old Testament to teach. Here's from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He had a captive audience because what he was saying was important and it was interesting. The kingdom of God was a concept that the Lord Jesus preached. And it should be no surprise at all that it is founded in the Old Testament writings. And just as Jesus directs his hearers to the scriptures of old, so do the apostles. And there's a magnificent example of the intertwining of the old and the new in the book of Romans in chapters 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul draws heavily on the Old Testament to make some points about Jewish history. And Abraham and Moses, Old Testament characters, feature prominently in his exposition. And then there's Psalm 78, which compresses the history of Israel into one psalm. And it is an example of how the Bible has many, many threads that weave through its pages, providing valuable self-exposition. Well, this leads us to fulfilled Old Testament Bible prophecy. It's another dimension to consider, how there's a link between the Old and the New Testaments and the number of times that recognition is given to fulfilled prophecy. And 39 times in the gospel record, in the King James Version, the word fulfilled or fulfilling occur. And here are some examples from the gospel. And there's four examples because there's four gospels. And the first one is from Matthew. And there were, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that's referring to the time when Herod, the governor of Judea, in which Jesus and his family lived, had had decided that all the young boys had to die. And so they were directed to go down to Egypt so that the Bible could prophecy could be fulfilled. And then the next one, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, that's relation to his time on the cross, where he was an innocent man, so to speak. He was crucified on that cross, and either side of him were malefactors. And that fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. This is a beautiful passage where the Lord comes home to Nazareth and he sits down and the officiator gives him a copy of the scroll and invites him to come forward and read from the scriptures, the book of Isaiah. And the Lord does so. And then he comes with this passage here. This day is scripture fulfilled in your ears, because what he read, he fulfilled. And finally, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the Lord, the arm of the Lord, been revealed? So these are some powerful passages from the New Testament. There's only four of them, but there are more if you go looking. So now we want to have a look at another interesting passage from Scripture, and it's concerning the Lord and his comments on the days of Noah. And he used the days of Noah, and Noah was an Old Testament character, to teach lessons concerning signs about his coming. And this is what we read. This is what the Lord says. He says, But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So most people would be aware that Noah and his ark, and there was a flood, and Noah was saved because he had an ark in which he could live and float above the water. Well, when you read this statement that the Lord makes, you say, well, what are these people doing that's so wrong? They're just doing what everyone normal does, right? Well, not quite. If you go to the Genesis record, you'll find out that there's more going on than what this passage necessarily might portray. And here's the passage, a selection of verses from Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In contrast, Noah was a just man, and Noah walked with God. And these people about whom Christ had written, they were wicked. They were very wicked. They were so corrupt that God had decided he would destroy them all but save Noah, because Noah was different. Noah was pleasing to God. He listened to God. And we can likely see how modern man would take offense at the idea of wiping out the wicked. But remember the Creator and the created hierarchy. Man should be silent and understand that God demands obedience, and when it's not given, there will be consequences. Yet there is something that we learn from the New Testament about what Noah did that is not mentioned in the Genesis record. The Apostle Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. As wicked as they were, Noah tried to teach them and turn them back to God. What an amazing man Noah was. But behind this was the work of God. God was trying to save these people, but they wouldn't listen. And this is evidence of the divine inspiration of the scriptures, surely. And it shows a symbiotic relationship between the old and the new. Okay, so sticking with Noah, we're going to have a brief look at chronology in as much as we will look at examples of people who are in the New Testament, but you find more about them in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. So Noah was an outstanding character of faith. And if you read the whole of Hebrews chapter 11, you would find a nice big long list of names of real people that lived in old times covered by the Old Testament. There's quite a number of names there. We don't have time to look at any of them. But each one of those characters has a story behind them. They had a life that taught lessons. And if you didn't have the Old Testament, what would be the value of mentioning all these names? It wouldn't be an awful lot, to be honest. We need to have access to the details to understand why God nominated these people as being outstanding examples of faith. And if you look at all those people, their lives are covered in the span of books from Genesis all the way up to the book of Job. And Hebrews is not the only place where the names of key characters occur. So in the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament, there is a chronology of the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the perspective of his earthly father, Joseph. Every father of the generations and a few women as well. And if we want to learn more about these people, well, we have to go to the Old Testament. And again, spanning from Genesis to Job. And also again, without the Old Testament, this chapter would have very little value. And the book of Acts contains a record of the development of the early Christian community. And it too draws upon the Old Testament heavily. And there's one particularly interesting character called Stephen, who rose to prominence very quickly and died even quicker. And he makes a treatise. He was accused of certain things by the religious leaders. And in his defence, he spoke those words which are recorded in Acts chapter 7. And here's a few examples of them. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and before he dwelt in Haran. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." He starts in Genesis, he goes to Exodus, Joshua, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, all the way through. And those to whom he spake, they were well aware of these scriptures, they were familiar with them, they understood exactly what he was saying. Time and again, if you want to learn about those who are referred to in the New Testament, you need to go to the Old Testament. And with regards to Stephen, as we said, the frankness of his remarks, the religious leaders couldn't handle, so they slew him. I now want to discuss a topic of great importance. To my mind, this is the core concept, principle zero, if you like, of our discussion. We began by showing how Almighty God is the author of the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God. What does the Bible say about God? Well, here's an interesting count of numbers. So the word God in the New Testament occurs 118 times, and in the Old Testament, 2758 times. And then in the Old Testament only is a very special word. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. And in the Old Testament, it usually occurs in all uppercase, as in Lord. It's the name of God. And quite honestly, it's very prevalent, you would have to say. And the name of God is significant because it's expressive of his purpose. And his purpose, as we've already seen, is to populate this earth with men and women who have his character, his wonderful, glorious character, good people who God is well pleased with. And Jesus Christ achieved exactly that in his first advent, so that when his disciples asked him to show them God, he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," because everything about the character of God, of Yahweh, Jesus exemplified. And this book, this name, occurs in almost every book of the Old Testament. So this is again from this Bible software that I have. And this is a hits count of occurrences of the word God, stretching all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You can see there's some significant peaks there. Rarely does it hit the bottom. There's very, very few places where it hits the bottom. God occurs in pretty much every single book of the Old Testament. And what about the name of Yahweh? Well, have a look at that too. That's the frequency with which the name of God occurs. The name of God is stamped in almost every book of the Old Testament. And his name in the Greek also. Now, I want to show you a passage where Jesus Christ tells us something about his Father, the God of the Bible, whose name is Yahweh. He says this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Son of God is telling us that knowing God and himself is a matter of life eternal. To know is to understand and to have an intimate knowledge of. This is super important. Given that God is speaking or is spoken of in almost every book of the Bible, what do you think the implication is? That if you want to know God, and you should, and you want to be familiar with his plan and purpose and what it demands of you, then you best be familiar with all the scriptures. There is no scope for picking and choosing. None. Here is a passage which gives us a clue on the character of Almighty God. It's a perfect balance of goodness and severity, a loving father to those who respect him and to those who do not, well, they should fear. "And the Lord proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundance in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will be no man's means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" That's the glory of God. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and this is how God replied. Well, this is something that is very interesting too, this passage from Isaiah, where God himself, through the prophet, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is certainly putting things in perspective. Remember, God is the creator, man is the created. Man should bow the knee to the God of heaven and humbly accept all his divine revelation, all his word. There is no reason to doubt that Jesus accepted all his Father said. Indeed, Jesus said, "He and his Father were one, one in mind, one in purpose." So in summary, From the scriptures that we have presented, it is evident that belief in the whole Bible is essential. The Bible is God's revealed will to men, all of it, and it is carefully constructed to present a fully rounded perspective of that will. God is the author of the Bible. The Old Testament was the only source of God's truth in the days of the Christ. The Old Testament is a source of authority for the New Testament. The New Testament presents the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament provides detail for references to it in the New Testament. Jesus taught concerning himself from the Old Testament. Jesus believed the Old Testament, as did his apostles. And God appears in almost every book of the Bible. And so we have this assertion. Belief in the whole Bible is of critical importance. It is a matter of life. The Bible contains a message of life. If we want life, then we must absolutely accept and believe the Bible in its entirety. There is zero scope for a man to pick and choose. To believe that that is acceptable is, frankly, an arrogant affront to the God of heaven. Let's close with a comment from the Apostle Paul, where he writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." All the Bible is there for our instruction and our learning. If we want life, then we need to be instructed from all the scriptures of truth. The precious word of God is like a pearl of great price. Let us grasp that pearl and its message of life. Thank you.